The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, take your Bibles, please, and meet me in the ninth chapter of Ecclesiastes. There's great emphasis today on living the good life. Have you heard that phrase? Have you seen all the promotions through books and magazine articles and online suggestions for how you can live the good life? This is a major emphasis in the society in which we live. And last month, Forbes magazine ran an article entitled, "The 10 Golden Rules for Living the Good Life." And in this article, the author writes about how to find true happiness and true success and genuine pleasure if you just follow these simple principles for living the good life. The great actress, singer, songwriter, and theologian Hannah Montana has written the song called "The Good Life." Here's a part of it. "Grab a little Gucci bag and some Prada shoes. Here, take my credit card. They're all here to wait on you. Jimmy Choo calls out your name, D&G on every wall. When you can't decide, that's okay. Just buy them all. There's no better feeling. There's nothing more appealing. The door, front floor, the ceiling. This is the good life. Take a good look. Have everything you want. This is the good life. Dining with your friends at the fancy restaurant. Living the good life. We have such a good time, I know. Can't be slow, never stop, fill those bags up to the top, turn around, try it on, now off to the hair salon. Joni says, I'll just pay, there's no need for layaway. Slide your plastic, flash your cash, ring it up, it's such a blast. This is the good life, take a good look, have anything you want. This is the good life, dining with your friends at the fancy restaurant, living the good life, we have such a good time, I know. Oh, oh, whoa, whoa, the good life. Oh, oh, whoa, whoa, I'm living the good life. Sing it, brother." Sing it, brother, yeah. It's as far as I go. Is this the good life? I mean, is this really where it's at? Is flashing your cash and swiping your card and dining with your friends and going shopping, is this really where it's at? If you live in our culture, they say that's where it is. And how easy it is to fall prey to that living the good life is somehow bound up in the things of this world. Well, we know this is an entirely worldly perspective on the good life. Did you know God has prescribed for us how to live the good life? It's right here in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. You know, if you've been with us for a while, that we've been working our way through this book the last few months. Actually, we've been slogging our way through this. In the early parts of the book, we took some time to look at even just one or two verses. Now at the end of the book, we're moving along on bigger chunks because a lot of the things that he has said at the beginning of the book are duplicated here in the end of the book. I was thinking about that this week. I was almost thinking I should apologize to you because of the redundancy of the things that we just continue to go over in the book of Ecclesiastes. And then I thought, no, we need to hear these truths. And I think Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understands and knows that our hearts are fickle. And we need to have these truths continually driven into our hearts. And so we come again this morning to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And we're going to hear some of the same truths that we've heard already all throughout this book of Ecclesiastes. But God knows we need to hear them again. You remember that this book is an articulation of Solomon's conclusions about life in a fallen world. And he has sought all of his pleasures and what this world has to offer. And he has found it all lacking and all wanting. He's pursued sex and drinking and stuff and entertainment and work and human wisdom and money. And it's all resulted in a lack of satisfaction. It's all hevel. It's all vanity. The word that's used 38 times in this book. And Solomon is essentially warning us not to make the same mistakes. He's been there, he's done that, he's tried this, and he knows the human heart, and he knows that our temptations are the same, to find the same satisfaction that he has sought in this world, but we won't find it. And he's waving his arm saying, don't make the same mistakes. As we come to chapter 9, his theme is that death is certain, life is unpredictable, So enjoy what God has blessed you with right now. That's the theme. Death is certain. Life is unpredictable. And so enjoy life to the fullest that God gives you. I would ask you this morning, are you living the good life? Not according to Hannah Montana, not according to Forbes magazine, but are you living the good life as God prescribes it? This morning, I want to give you six principles for living the good life. Six principles that are going to come from our study of this entire chapter of Ecclesiastes 9. And I got to warn you, it's not what you think. These are not going to be the principles that you're going to hear on the internet or in your latest magazine article on how to live the good life. These are entirely different principles. These are heavenly principles that will help us live the good life according to God's design. Let's look at these. First, number one, is that life is filled with uncertainty. If you're going to live the good life, you need to understand that life is filled with uncertainty. Look at verse 1. Solomon says, "For I have taken all this to heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him." Solomon affirms for us here right at the beginning of chapter 9 that life is filled with uncertainty. And you remember that throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, we have seen his frustration over the fact that there are righteous people who suffer and there are wicked people who prosper. And he's frustrated by this. And he's in angst over this. How can this be when you have righteous and wise people who seem to suffer and do suffer, and you've got these wicked, ungodly, unrighteous people who seem to prosper and never have trouble in life? He continues with this theme here in verse 1. Actually, it's a continuation of verse 16 in chapter 8. If you notice, there's no chapter break between chapter 8 and chapter 9. It's a continual flow. So look at chapter 8, verse 16. He says, "When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to seek the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, 'I know,' he cannot discover." What's he saying? He is saying that no matter how hard I have tried to understand the inconsistencies in life, I can't figure them out. I've tried. I've researched. I've studied. I've been at this laboriously, and I still can't discover why righteous people suffer and wicked people prosper. His point is that sometimes the good guys lose and the bad guys win. We've seen that all throughout our study of this book. And it's easy to look at these inconsistencies and get frustrated. And so when we come to verse 1 of chapter 9, he finds the same conclusion. He says that man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. What's he saying? He's saying anything could be in store for you, whether you're righteous or wicked. You have no idea what's coming on this planet, this side of heaven. You may be righteous. You may be wise. In fact, that's the kind of person he's talking about here. Verse 1, he says, "I have taken it to heart and explained it, that righteous men, wise men, don't know what awaits them." You can be wise, you can be godly, you can be righteous, you can pursue God with all your heart, and you can still suffer affliction. You don't know what awaits you. We have no idea what awaits us. We don't know whether we're going to be loved or hated. We may be fortunate enough to be loved by those around us and by God himself, and we may be unfortunate to receive hatred from those around us. We have no idea what's in store for us. So if you want to live the good life, you need to understand and not be surprised by the fact that life is filled with uncertainty. You have no idea what's coming. You have no idea what diseases, what afflictions, what accidents are in store for you. You have no idea what the future holds. And you got to remember, he's looking on this side of heaven without a view towards God. However, Solomon also does seem to understand that there's a hope in this. Look at the verse 1. He says, "And their deeds are in the hand of God." If you're an underliner, a starer, a highlighter, you need to circle that phrase right there. You're in the hand of God. Solomon is speaking anthropomorphically. God does not have a hand. God is a spirit and has no body. And so Solomon is assigning human attributes here to God himself to communicate a very important fact. And the fact is that God really does supervise and providentially control all things for our good and for his glory. All things are in the hand of God. He really does have the whole world in his hands, doesn't he? It's a good thought. It's a good song, good theology. See, what's in view here is the doctrine of God's sovereignty and the doctrine of God's providence. That then this is what Solomon is clinging to here. He says, I have no idea what awaits me. I don't know what's in store for me. I don't know what's going to happen to me. I don't know if I'll prosper or if I'll have adversity. I have no idea. However, I know that all my deeds are in the hand of God. You see what he's doing? He's clinging to the providence and the sovereign control of a good God. So you want to live the good life? You need to understand that life is filled with all kinds of uncertainties. However, you also need to cling to the hope that God is sovereign, that God is good, he is providentially in control, and you can live in the confidence of God's caring providence. Do you? What's going on in your life right now? Some of you have been surprised, shocked, caught off guard by some of the problems in your life right now. And maybe you've been scratching your head saying, wait a minute, God, I love you. I'm living for you. I'm righteous. I'm pursuing you with all my heart. And this is how you treat me? You see, Solomon says, listen, don't be surprised by that. You don't have any idea what awaits you. However, you can have the confidence that you're in the hand of a good God who will do right and who will take care of you and will minister to you. You know, I love hearing those stories of those people who are in the midst of trials and sufferings, and they are just clinging to the providence of God. Don't you love those stories? Last night, Julie and I were sitting at the computer, and she was looking at the Facebook of one of her friends from high school who have a child who is in the midst of cancer treatments. And their Facebook just screams the glory of God, clinging to the providence and the goodness and knowing that they're in the hand of God. This is how you live the good life. See, this is contrary to what our world says, isn't it? Number two, you want to live the good life? You need to understand that death is the fate of all people. Death is the fate of all people. You say, wait a minute, this seems paradoxical. You're going to live the good life and you're going to tell me I need to be ready to die? Yeah, that's what Solomon says. So Solomon says here that death is the fate of all people. Now remember, I warned you throughout this study of Ecclesiastes, he's going to continue to come back to the theme of death. And if you're uncomfortable with this theme, if you don't like this theme, you need to stick in there and hold in there for a few more chapters, because he's going to continue coming back to this issue of death. Look at verse 2. He says, it is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good and for the clean and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. Look how verse 2 starts. He says it's the same for all. What's he saying here? He says the same end is in store for all people. You're going to die. You're going to perish. Death is that inescapable reality for all of us. It's not something we like to talk about. We've talked about this already. We try and define it in other terms. We don't like that term death or dying or dead, and so we use other terms to communicate that. And in Christian circles, we talk about being those who have passed away, or those who have returned home, or those who are at home with Christ. In less reverent circles, we say they kick the bucket. They bought the farm. They bit the dust. Because we don't like to talk about death. We don't like this term. We don't like this concept. And yet Solomon is forcing us to come face to face with the reality that every one of us will stare death in the face and will lose every time. Death is no respecter of persons. And he makes that point very clear here in verse 2. I want you to notice that he cites five pairs of opposites in verse 5. And there is the same fate for all of these, regardless on which end of the spectrum you fall on in these opposites. Look at first in verse 2. There's one fate for the righteous and for the wicked. Doesn't matter if you're righteous or wicked, you're going to die. He says, secondly, there's one fate for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean. Doesn't matter if you're good or you're clean, you're good or righteous, or you're unclean. You're going to die. He says, thirdly, there's one fate for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. There's the same fate in store for the person who's righteous and offers God sacrifices and the person who doesn't. As the good man is, so is the sinner. Doesn't matter if you're good or a sinner. And he says, as the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. Doesn't matter if you take vows or if you don't take vows, you're still going to die. See, his point here is that death comes indiscriminately to all people. And he is forcing us to realize the fact that death is the great equalizer. That it's the great leveler of all people and all nations and all social stratas. It doesn't matter where you come from, death will overcome you. Do you get the point that Solomon really wants us to understand this? It's as if he's preaching over an open coffin and he's opened the lid and he's pointing inside and he's saying, this is yours and it's got your name on it. He wants us to really understand the fact that one day a doctor is going to pronounce our time of death. He's going to issue a death certificate. He's going to write the time of death on it. He's going to deliver our body to the funeral home. He's going to prepare it nicely and paint us up so we look presentable. And then our family and friends are going to march in front of us and they're going to look at us and they're going to pay their last respects. And then they're going to place that casket in the ground and we become food for the worms. Graphic, isn't it? Can't avoid it. You can vow not to eat at McDonald's ever again in your life. You can swear off Krispy Kreme donuts, which I'm not sure why you would want to do. You can go to the gym and you can work out. You know, I see these people there every week and they're sweating and I'm there with them and it's wonderful. But I wonder how many of those people are there thinking that somehow they can prolong their life. Like the bumper sticker says, eat well, stay fit, die anyway. Right? This is what Solomon's saying. Death will come. This frustrated Solomon. Look at verse 3. He says, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. You see what he's saying? This just seems unfair. I mean, you think that the righteous, godly, honorable people would be those who live a long life, and the wicked people would be those who live a short life. But he says, this is not always the case. Death comes over everybody. It's not fair. But it is fair when you understand the rest of verse 3. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. Why do we die? It's right there in verse 3. Because the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity or madness is in their hearts throughout all their lives. This is another statement in the book of Ecclesiastes on the doctrine of human depravity. This is how wicked we are. It doesn't matter if you're righteous. It doesn't matter if you're wicked. Ultimately, we die and stare death in the face because our hearts are wicked. There's madness in our hearts. We are fully depraved and desperately wicked. Do you remember back in chapter 7? Turn back there. Just look back in chapter 7, verse 20. Remember, we looked at this a couple weeks ago. Again, he is stating the obvious here that our problem is not God. Our problem is not he has afflicted us. The problem is our sin has rendered us opposed to God and separated from him. Look at verse 20 of chapter 7. Indeed, there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. There's not one. Not one righteous person. Look down at verse 29 of chapter 7. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright. See, the problem's not with God. He made us upright. He made us perfect. He made us righteous. This is how God made Adam and Eve. They were upright, but, verse 29, they have sought out many devices. See, Solomon's taking us all the way back to the garden.
And he's saying, listen, the problem started when Adam and Eve said no to God. When God said, listen, you can eat of any fruit if you want. Any tree is open for you except this one. And if you eat of this one, you will surely die. And they said, no, God, we don't want to obey you. And they disobeyed. They broke God's covenant. They broke the law. And they died. Anyone seen Adam and Eve around lately? They're not here. They're dead. See, Solomon is pointing to the fact that the reason for our death is our own wicked human hearts. This is the source of our death. It's our own depravity. It's our own wickedness. And he knows that death is that great level or that universal obliterator. No matter how well we live, we will face death. Our family lives by a cemetery. It's not too far from our house. You have to drive by it to get to our house. And we are faced with this reality almost every time we drive to and from our house. And every few weeks, there's a new grave dug. And oftentimes, we'll see families kind of gathered there around the graveside. They're having a graveside service, and they're placing the casket in. This is a vivid reminder for our family. Almost every day we go home, we see the headstones, we see the cemetery, we see the graves. Death will come to all of us. Remember what he said in chapter 8, though? Here's the good news. Look at chapter 8, verse 12. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. Here's the good news. If you're in Christ, if you fear God, it will go well with you. Right? There's hope. There's encouragement here. It will go well with you if you know Christ. But verse 13 says, but it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. You see, here's the two options. You love God. You fear God. You obey God. You love Christ. You exchange your sin for his righteousness, and it will go well with you. You reject Christ. You reject his word, and you live in your sin. It will not go well with you. See, when you're able to face death, you're able to really live. That's his point here. When you're able to face death with confidence, when you're able to die without fear, when you know your eternity is secure, then you can really live. So how do you live the good life? You know that death is the fate of all people, and you'd be prepared to die. Are you? Are you prepared to die? Are you prepared to die well? Do you know that it will go well with you if you're in Christ? Number three. Not only is life filled with uncertainty and death is the fate of all people, number three, living is better than dying. Now remember the theme. The theme is enjoying the good life, living the good life. If you're going to live the good life, you've got to be alive. And that's his point here in verses 4 through 6. Solomon identifies the advantages of living over the dead. And so Solomon, remember, he's looking not at life beyond this earth. He's looking not at the eternity. He's looking at life here and now. He's looking only from a worldly perspective. And he says that living is better than dying. Look at verse 4. He says, forever is joined with all the living. There is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. Oh, I love this. Solomon has a way with words, doesn't he? This is a proverb. And you remember, 1 Kings chapter 4 tells us that Solomon wrote 3,000 proverbs. Many of those are contained in the book of Proverbs. Well, here's another one. It's a proverb. It says this, there is hope for the living because surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. Now, you need to understand this from an ancient Near East perspective. In that day, people viewed lions with great respect. They were held high. They were regal creatures, still are. They're the king of all animals. And so in the biblical times, lions were admired greatly and revered highly. That's why Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Right? He's called a lion. There's great respect for lions, but not dogs. Sorry, folks. Your little Fufu, little Fido. No respect in biblical times for them. Because here's how they viewed dogs. They viewed them as skinny, starving, bony, flea-ridden animals that were just wandering around looking for scraps. They were viewed as mangy mongrels, not pampered pets. So Solomon says, listen, it's better to be a live dog than a dead lion. You see what he's getting at?
He says, as great as it is to be a lion and as highly revered as they are and as wonderful as lions are to be respected, it's still better to be that mangy mongrel of a dog because you're alive. You get it?
It's better to be alive than dead. Living is better than dying. Why? Because you have some hope. Look at verse 4. Remember what he says in verse 4? He says, for whoever is joined with the living, there's hope. Listen, as long as you're alive, there's still hope. There's still hope to fear God. There's still hope to know God. There's still hope to worship God. There's still hope to find some answers to the problems of living life in a broken world. As bad as life seems, it's better than nothing, and death is nothing. See who's getting that? A living person has some hope to fear God and make some sense out of this world, but a dead person has no hope. They're dead, they're done, they're forgotten, they've gone out of existence. And so even if you're an insignificant and weak person like this living dog, it's better to be that than someone who's died. Look at verse 5. He says, for the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hatred, their zeal have all perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. The benefit of being alive is knowing that you're going to die. Doesn't that sound weird? The benefit of being alive is knowing that you're going to die, and you can still have some hope of figuring some things out before you die. But not the dead. They're dead. Look at verse 5. The dead do not know anything. They don't exist anymore. And furthermore, verse 5 says, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. They've passed on. No one remembers them anymore. They're out of existence. Their memory is gone. Verse 6, their love, their hatred, their zeal have already perished. They don't exist anymore. They can't love. They don't love. They don't experience hatred. They can't hate. They have no passion, no zeal anymore. They're simply nothing. Verse 6 is they no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Dead or out of it. Once you're dead, you're dead. There's no hope anymore. But while you're alive, you still have that chance. While you're alive, there's still some hope. While you're alive, you can still sort some things out. While you're alive, you can still have some opportunity to reorient your life and fear God and know God and worship God and honor God and have the blessing of God upon your life. He's saying no matter how difficult life is better than the alternative. And the alternative is death. Look up. This is one of the passages you go to when you're dealing with someone who's suicidal. This is one of the best texts in the scriptures for helping the person who thinks that life isn't worth living anymore. I think if we're honest, all of us would say we've thought about it. I think all of us would have had at times in our life where we said, you know what, it would just be better to go out of existence. It would be better just to die. It would be better just to be free from these problems and these issues of life in a broken world. And maybe some of you here this morning are saying that. You're saying, you know what, I've seriously thought about it. Life stinks sometimes. And maybe it'd be easier if I just go out of existence. I was watching a while ago a special on the suicides off the Golden Gate Bridge. It is the location in the world where most people commit suicide. More people commit suicide at the Golden Gate Bridge than any other location in the world. Almost 40 last year. Why? They've lost hope. They think that dying is better than living. They've given up. They said it'd be better just to go out of existence than to deal with all these issues in life. And Solomon says, no. It is better to be alive. It is better to be alive than to be the dead. Because if you really want to live the good life, you've got to be alive. Because when you're alive, there's still some hope. But not when you're dead. What are you wrestling with this morning? Life may be a terrible drudgery for you right now. You've got broken relationships. You've got financial problems. Spiritually, maybe this morning you feel really far from God and you feel like you've lost all hope and you think it'd be better if you woke up dead tomorrow. Psalm says no. Don't think that way. Don't think that way, because while you're alive, you still have some hope. It's never too late while you're alive. My friends, you fix your heart on the goodness of God. You fix your confidence in Him. You rivet your soul upon His goodness, and you hide yourself in His Word, and you watch Him work these situations out that seem so difficult and so hard. This is how you live the good life. It's better to live than to die. Now, as believers, we know that for us in Christ, there's hope. There's life beyond the grave. We understand that. But Solomon's not thinking about that right now. If you want to live the good life, living is better than dying. Number four, life is to be savored and enjoyed. Another principle for living the good life is that life is to be savored and enjoyed. Listen, you've heard enough of death. Listen, this gets good. This gets encouraging. Look at verse 7. He says, "Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not your oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with a woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which He has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life, and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there's no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going." Want to live the good life? Settle the issue of what happens when you die, and then you'll be freed up to live and enjoy all that God's given you now. This is His point. Despite death, despite the uncertainty of life, you can still enjoy it. It's still a blessing. It's still good. It's still a gift from God to be enjoyed. This isn't the first time He's talked about it. Let me just give you a few references already that we've seen. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 25, says, "There is nothing better for a man than to eat and to drink and tell himself that his labor is good. For also I have seen that it is from the hand of God." See what He's saying? Enjoy your life because it's from God. Listen to Ecclesiastes 3, verses 12 and 13. He says, "I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to give good, to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God." Over and over and over again, He's saying, listen, enjoy this life because God has given it to you. It's a gift from Him. Ecclesiastes 5, 18 and 19. "Here's what I've seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, and to enjoy oneself in all your labor in which you toil under the sun during the few years of life, which God has given you. This is your reward." Same thing. Here in verse 7 through 10, Ecclesiastes 9. I want you to notice the imperatives here. Look in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7. Go. That's a command. Eat. It's a command. Drink. That's a command. Verse 9, enjoy life. It's a command. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it. It's a command. See what He's doing? Most of us don't need to be commanded to enjoy life, do we? Most of us don't. But some of us do. Some of you here this morning you're depressed. Discouraged, weighed down, frustrated. Listen, these are not suggestions. These are commands. Enjoy your life. View it as a blessing from God. View it as a good gift from Him. See what? Well, specifically, He tells us things that we should enjoy. Look at verse 7. "Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works." Solomon says, enjoy your food and drink. I love food. Don't you? My wife made this sweet stew last night for lunch today. I was smelling it as we left the door and walked out today. I can't wait to go home to eat. I'm so excited about lunch. That's what Solomon says. Eat your bread. Drink your wine with a cheerful heart. Enjoy God's gifts. Slow down. Enjoy a meal with your family. Go to Starbucks and get a coconut cream frappuccino with no coffee. Okay, and enjoy it and give God glory for that. That's what he's saying. Go home and have a cup of tea, drink some orange juice to the glory of God. That's what he's saying. Enjoy your life. These are God's gifts. See, when you've settled your eternity, when death is not an issue for you, you're freed up to enjoy what he gives you. Verse 8. Let your clothes be white all the time. Let not oil be lacking on your head. What's this? White clothes were for dressing up. Black clothes were for dressing down. When you were mourning, when you were sorrowful, when you were sad, in that day you would put black clothes on and ashes on your head. That was a sign of mourning and sadness. But when you were ready to celebrate, you put the white clothes on and you put oil on your head, which is perfume or cologne. He's saying, listen, get yourself dressed up and go out and have a great night. Get gussied up, look good, smell good, and go enjoy what God has given you. See what he's saying? He's saying, have a blast while you last, right? He's saying, while you have life, while you have breath in your lungs, you got to view what God has given you as a gift, as a means of his grace. Now remember, in Ecclesiastes 11:9, we're going to get there. He's going to say something similar, but he's going to give a caveat. He says, young man, rejoice during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood and follow the impulses of your heart, the desires of your eyes. He says, go enjoy yourself. Live life to the fullest. But remember that God will bring you to judgment for all those things. Go enjoy your life. But remember that one day we'll have to stand and give an account for those things. So enjoy your food, enjoy your drink, enjoy getting dressed up and going out. Verse 9, my favorite verse in the book of Ecclesiastes. Enjoy your marriage. Look what he says. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Oh, this is good. Enjoy your marriage. I find this very ironic. Solomon was the man who had 1,000 wives. And here he is at the end of his life, and he doesn't say, enjoy the women whom you've loved all the days of your life. He uses a singular, enjoy the woman whom you love all the days of your life. You see, he's gotten to the end of his life, and he's realized, man, I've blown it. I should have known the true joy of marriage between one man and one woman. He says, when you have that, it's sweet. It's sweet, so treasure it. Enjoy it. I want you to notice who he speaks to here. He's speaking from the husband's perspective. But ladies, this is for you as well. Enjoy your husbands. Husbands, enjoy your wives. Husbands, notice specifically it says, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, for this is your reward. Gentlemen, you need to go home today and look your wife in the eye, and you need to say to her, you are my greatest treasure. Do you realize what you've gotten in life? You've hit the jackpot. If you have a godly spouse, you have a godly husband, a godly wife, you have hit the jackpot. You have won the prize. Solomon says you better enjoy it. You better enjoy it. It's part of God's gift to you. It's part of his gracious kindness to you. Proverbs 18, verse 22, which he wrote, by the way, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. You know that. If you found this, you found a good thing. I gotta tell you, I found a good thing. I have found a good thing. I still can't believe Julie Kaipoff married me. It just blows me away. I took the knee on Mount Baldy in Holland State Park in 1992, and she said yes. It still blows me away. I don't get it. Some of you, you know, we never sit together in church. I just got to say this publicly. We never sit together in church. She's way in the back. She's ministering to our kids. She's using the rod at times to discipline our kids, and I'm up front. And some people say, do you guys actually love each other? Can I just say publicly, yes, a lot. I love my wife. I am so blessed to be married to her. She is my greatest earthly treasure. She's the best mom. She's the best wife. She's my reward. And I can't wait to come home every night and give her a big hug. I mean, she is my earthly reward. You see what Solomon is saying here? He's saying, you better love your spouse. You better enjoy your spouse. You better enjoy all the blessings that come from that marital union, because it's God's gift to you. Husbands, you got to spend some time with your wife. You got to love her. You got to serve her. You got to minister to her. You got to tell her how much you love her. You got to show her affection. You got to listen to her. You got to talk with her. You got to get away with her and fuel the fires of romance. Enjoy. I got to tell you, probably the hardest things in ministry for me are when a couple comes and sits in my office, husband and wife, and they're fighting, and they're arguing, and they're at each other. Happened to me last week. A couple sat right up there, bickering, fighting, mean words, unkind words. I just stopped them and said, "Do you guys love each other? I mean, do you really care for each other, because you're not treating each other like it? Is Christ the center of this union, or is he not? Because if he is, you're going to enjoy each other and you're going to love each other. You enjoy your marriage. If you're single, you look forward to that day when God blesses you with that. If you're separated, you pray for God to do a work there. If you're widowed, you thank God for the mercies and grace he's shown you in the past. Enjoy food. Enjoy the opportunities to go out. Enjoy your marriage. If you have a marriage right now that's struggling, you pray for God to get a hold of your spouse's heart. You pray for God to do a work there and draw him or her back to himself, so you can know the blessings and the joy of marriage. Verse 10, enjoy your work. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. He says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it. Work hard, work diligently, give yourself fully to your work, to your labor, because where you're going, you're not going to be able to do that. Enjoy your work. Friends, this is how you live the good life. You live the good life by recognizing all the gifts that God gives you as an expression of his grace, as an expression of his goodness and his mercy to you. Enjoy life. Well, there's another one. Number five. The future's not to be feared. The future's not to be feared. Here's the fifth principle for how you can live the good life. It's the future's not to be feared. This really piggybacks off of verse 1. Solomon's point in verses 11 and 12 is to show us that human life is unpredictable, and our death is unpredictable as well. But we can trust a sovereign God who knows all these things. Look at verse 11. He says, "I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all." Solomon says here, there are things that happen in life that you can't expect, that you can't anticipate, that you don't plan for, and they happen. Normally we think the strong, the smart people always win, and the bad people always lose, but that's not the case. Look at these examples. Solomon says that there's people who you expect to be winners, but sometimes they turn out to be losers. Look at verse 11. He says, the race is not to the swift. The fastest person doesn't always win the race. Remember the 2008 Olympics? Lolo Jones was supposed to win the hurdles. Tripped on the second to last hurdle. Fastest woman in the world in the hurdles at that distance. She tripped. Came in seventh. The fastest person doesn't always win. Verse 11, the battle is not to the warriors. The strongest don't always win the battle. Look at Goliath. Verse 11, neither is the bread to the wise. The wise people are usually successful and make a good living, but that's not always the case. Verse 11, neither is wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. Just because you're wealthy, just because you've got some great ability, doesn't mean you're always going to be successful. See what Solomon says? Life is unpredictable. Disaster can overtake you at any moment, and you can't predict it, you can't anticipate it. Why? Because time and chance overtake them all. Look at verse 11, the end. Time and chance overtake them all. The problem is time and chance. We're not in control of our own destiny. It's not up to us. We can't control those events that happen to us. Life is unpredictable. Things happen when we least expect it. Now, by the way, there's no such thing as time and chance. We don't believe in that. Because God is sovereign and in control of all things. What is the time and chance he's talking about here? It's those events that seem to happen without any reason, without any God taking any involvement in them. He's looking at all these things without a biblical perspective, without a God-centered perspective. So in that sense, there is time and chance, but not when you understand God is sovereignly in control of all things. Time and chance overtakes you. You can't control the events in your life. Verse 12, how do you know that for sure? Moreover, man does not know his time, like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. Death is coming and you'll least expect it. No fish swimming in the creek expects to get caught. No bird flying through the air expects to get snared. They're minding their own business when suddenly they're caught. And Solomon says the same thing can happen to you. Death will overtake you when you least expect it. Accidents can happen when you least expect it. One moment you're alive and well, the next you're in a hospital room fighting an infection you never anticipated. This is part of life in a broken world. Unplanned events overtake us. You can wind up in the hospital. You can have unexpected financial trouble, you can be diagnosed with a fatal disease, you can be in an accident. I was talking to my high school friend just this week. His dad was minding his own business a couple months ago. Had a sudden heart attack and stroke. He's been in the hospital for the last 2.5 months. Not able to move his left side. How does this happen? Life's unpredictable. It's unexpected. Go back to verse 1, though. We're in the hands of a good God. All these events take place because of a gracious God who allows these things to work to our good and for His glory. You want to live the good life? You need to understand that the future is not to be feared. Last, number 6. Wisdom is better than strength. Here's the last principle for living the good life. Wisdom is better than strength. Solomon tells a story. Let me just read it. Verse 13. Also this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. There was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came to it and surrounded it and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength. But the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. The words of the wise, heard in quietness, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Solomon tells a story. We don't know if it's a true story or not, but it's a story about a poor man who was wise enough to save an entire city. We don't know how, but there was a poor man who was very wise, who through his ingenuity and wisdom was able to deliver an entire city from a strong king who came up against it. Solomon says, listen, it's better to be wise than a fool. It's better to be wise than foolish. That's why he says in verse 16, wisdom is better than strength. And in verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war. Are you living wisely? Are you living wisely? Proverbs 1 says, you fear God, and it's the beginning of wisdom. You see what it says? Solomon is driving us back to the throne. He's driving us back to God. He's driving us back to the place where things don't always make sense, but at least there's answers. In the sovereignty and the goodness of God. Do you fear God? Do you know Christ? Colossians 2:3 says that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. You want to be wise? You know Christ. You submit your life to Him. You embrace Him. You walk with Him. You allow His Word to transform your thinking. And you immerse yourself not only in the living Word of Christ, but in the written Word of the Scriptures. You live the good life. How's your life? You see, this kind of wisdom is paradoxical. It's not what the world offers. But God says, if you keep these things in perspective, not only will you live the good life, but you'll receive my blessing. And you'll know that one day you'll see me face to face. And the glory of heaven is not the place. The glory of heaven is a person who will get to see and stand in his presence for all eternity. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you that you've spoken to us very clearly. And Lord, we confess that too often we're after the good life and what this world has to offer. We look for the good life under the sun. And Lord, we know it can't be found. But we know that it can be found at the foot of the cross, at the throne of God. Lord, if there are any here this morning who've not truly trusted you as Lord and Savior, who maybe have been religious but not in a relationship with you, God, do a work. Draw them to yourself. But today be the day of their salvation, Lord, where they turn from their sin and their rebellion and they submit themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If there's believers here today who've been discouraged this week because of the problems of life, the hardships of living life in a broken world, Lord, encourage your heart, their hearts with your word. Let them draw near to you, knowing that you then draw near to them. Well, thank you for Solomon. Thank you for his repetition. Thank you for the redundancy of these things, because our fickle hearts need to hear them over and over again. And it's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.